What he's put on my heart is somewhat of an in-depth study to share with you. What about repentance? Where does it fit in the life of a Christian? So we're going to look at that, but first to start with, can't get away from what we finished up with last week. So turn with me to John chapter 4, and this is going to be the introduction to what we're going to talk about. John chapter 4 and verse 8, the last phrase says, God is love. God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did I say John or 1 John? It's 1 John, sorry. Okay, if I said John, it's 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. God is love, and he demonstrated to us, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. If you remember last week, we talked about that, talked about how much God loves us and the importance of knowing that you are loved, living in God's love, embracing that, knowing that regardless of what thoughts come into your mind, what the circumstances look like, you have a God who loves you to the ultimate. And there's a lot of ways you can illustrate that, but the simplest one is for just about everyone here has children. You know how much you love your children and what you'd do for them. Not much you wouldn't do, right? And God said, Jesus said, compared to God the Father, we are very poor examples of what it is to love. And you just take that and you go, okay. So why would he withhold any good thing? Why would he not want me living in divine health? Why would he allow anything to happen to me that's not his perfect will? There's no such thing. In fact, he's there protecting us from it, making sure the enemy can't get to us. But unfortunately, he's limited in his ability to do that by what we believe and what we say. That was a revelation to the girls in the prison on Thursday night. I could see some minds going chunk when I said that. You know, God is limited by you, by me, by what we believe, by what we say, by what we expect, by our thought processes. That's why it's so good to pray in tongues, because that releases God to do in you what he wants to do, to do for you what he wants to do through you what he wants to do. That's why Paul, I believe, is the greatest apostle, because he said, I pray in tongues more than all of you, and the Greek implies more than all of you put together, is what he was writing to the church at Corinth. Okay, so he based his whole ministry, and he became known as the greatest apostle, based in the fact that he understood, had the revelation of grace because he prayed in tongues. That's just a little aside, okay? Just a freebie. But knowing how much you are loved is vitally important, and learning to rest in that love is what gets you out of fear. Perfect love casts out fear, gets you out of worry, gets you out of being concerned over what might happen. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen to da-da-da? Am I going to get old? Are those things? Get out of that. Get into knowing you are loved. And because your daddy loves you and he said he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, then you can expect that in your life. Start expecting to live long and strong. Start expecting that. And then when you get that mindset, that renewed way of thinking that sees how much your daddy wants you to be blessed in every area, then when something doesn't line up with that, you're going to enforce the victory that you've already received. That's what that song means. You're going to declare, no, that's not right. That doesn't come near this body. No, that doesn't happen in my family. No, that doesn't happen to my children, whatever it is. You declare that and you speak the word over them. That's called faith. Now, it's not you building up your faith. It's not you doing a work. It's just you seeing what's already been provided. It's you seeing what's completed. It's you seeing the finished work of Jesus. Out of that comes the declaration. That's why I so love 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the results of Jesus' death until they manifest. Now, that's the Peter translation out of the Greek, okay? You won't read that in just about any other translation, but you go in the Greek and look at it, that's literally what it means. That we are declaring what Jesus did on the cross, whether it's physical healing, whether it's longevity, whether it's no aging, whether it's no weeds in the garden, whether pain-free labor, whatever it is you're declaring, whether it's restoration of family relationships, All of those things Jesus purchased, that's what we declare. We see that. We see it in our mind's eye. We see it in the spirit. It's a revelation that comes from your spirit to change the way you think. It's not where I expected to go, but I obviously need to hear this. Because it reminds me again of how good our God is and how simple he's made it for us to walk into everything he's got for us. Simple in the sense of all you got to do is change the way you think and start saying what he says about you. Seeing the reality of it. Not just, well, that'd be nice. I remember hearing the story of an illustration. You come home one night and there parked in front of your house is this, it depends who you are, I guess. If you're a Texan, it's probably this brand new F-350 with fully kitted out, all right? Well, if you're a lady, it's probably a brand new convertible, whatever. best car the money can buy, okay? You see it parked in front of the house there. And you drive in, you park and you drive, and you go out and you walk around and you look at it, and man, what a nice car. Wouldn't it be so nice if I had this? Okay? And you go inside and come out the next morning, it's still there. You go, wow, someone must have left it here. I wonder what happened. And then during the day, you see this guy come along and he climbs in and drives off. You go, well, that was a nice car. Maybe one day I'll get one of those. Okay? Think nothing more of it. Now change the picture. You come home, you see it there, you go out, you have a look at it, and then you see a little note on the dashboard. And you pick it up and said, because you led me to Jesus, I've given you this gift. Please enjoy it. Signed by someone that you led to the Lord. Someone who just wanted to bless you. Now what are you going to do? Someone comes along and gets in and tries to drive off. Right? That ain't going to happen. It's a different mindset, isn't it? Because now you know what is yours. You're going to protect it. You're going to make sure the enemy doesn't take it. You're going to use it. You're going to enjoy it. But as long as you don't know, it can be there waiting for you and you'll never apply it to your life. It's one of the best illustrations I've come across of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's already given it to us. Don't let the enemy steal it. Don't let anyone else take it away from you. Don't let anyone talk you out of it. Nope. Take it, receive it, enjoy it. Drive it down the road at 250 miles an hour. put that huge load on the back and haul it around Texas. Yeah. However you want to do it. Okay. So because God loves you, that's what he's done for you. He's already made it available. We have so limited what he wants. Now, of course, we use the natural things, health, provision, those things, because they're easy to get a hold of. But what the Lord keeps saying to me is lift your vision in terms of see beyond the natural to seeing the supernatural released through your life. Seeing that when you walk by someone, they are healed by your shadow. When you're in the supermarket and you sense some of the Lord saying, just say something to that person or give them something, do whatever, you do it. And the power of God shows up. Start expecting the supernatural to manifest every day in touching others. That's what we're called to do. You know, we are the pipe through which the oil and the gold and the blessing of God flows, and we get to be blessed by that. But the real blessing is in what we can do for others and how we can minister life to them, in what God has called us to do to minister to them, to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, and there's a new one for me, to deliver them from the kingdom of religion into the kingdom of freedom. Amen. Kingdom of being born again but not understanding what they've been given. Bring them through to a revelation of all the good stuff God wants them to have. So all that comes out of this verse, here in his love, not that we love God but that he loved us and sent his son to deliver us from the curse. That's another paraphrase of propitiation for your sin, to deliver you from the curse. It's Galatians 1:4. That's his will, to deliver you from the curse. So he wants you to live in that every day. And we do that by renewing the way we think to know, thank you, Jesus, you love me so much that you want me as you are, so am I in this earth. That's verse 17, last phrase of verse 17 of the same chapter. Because of that love, that's what he wants. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to go over to verse 17 through 21. This is a fairly well-known passage. In fact, most of you probably know this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That ties in with what I was just saying about seeing yourself living in everything Jesus purchased at the cross. That's the new creature, being blessed by God, his provision. Verse 18, and all things are of God, talking about all good things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciled means, and in the Greek it's made up of two Greek words, it means to separate by turning. That's what reconcile means, to separate by turning. So what he's doing is he's separating you from the world and turning you back to him. That's what reconcile means, is to bring you back into fellowship, to restore the relationship that God wanted when he created man in the Garden of Eden. And so he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we get to do. We get to bring others to Jesus. That's the primary calling on our lives. Now we get to enjoy his presence and every good thing about him, but out of that, the ministry that comes out of that relationship is bringing others into the same relationship. Again, it's not a work. It's not something you've got to beat yourself up. Well, I didn't go out and witness today. No, it's nothing to do with that. It becomes an automatic response out of your lifestyle because you love Jesus. I love the story. It was a college somewhere here in the U.S. where there was a student. Well, there was a group of students were out witnessing, you know, singing with guitar and doing skits and witnessing. And this guy comes up to them and says, are you guys witnessing, right? And he goes, yeah, we're sharing the good news of Jesus. He said, would you like to accept Jesus? No, because I don't want to have to witness. You know, that's the only reason I'm not accepting Jesus, because you've got to go witness. And the guy stands there and says, no, you don't. You're just accepting Jesus. You don't even have to tell anybody about it. You just accept him. It's a free gift. You accept that salvation, and he's going to bless you. He's going to pray. It's a restoring your relationship to him, and they led him to Jesus right there. He says, you never have to go out and witness. You never have to even come and join us. We'll introduce you to Jesus. So the guy goes, oh, wow, that's cool. So he gets born again, and he goes back to his dorm, and he starts going, hey, I found out today that you can accept Jesus, and you don't have to witness. It's that mindset, right? That's what he was expecting witnessing was, but he became a witness whether he realized it or not. That's what Jesus wants. He wants it to be a normal part of your life because of his goodness to you. It just comes out. It's automatic. Okay? So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why? Because he paid for them on the cross, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he's given us that privilege of sharing how good he is, what he's done to bring people back into relationship with him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, that's interesting there. You know, an ambassador, he doesn't live on the resources of the country he's in. I don't know if you realize that, right? So if we sent an ambassador from the U.S. to Somalia, okay, one of those poor, destitute countries, or Zimbabwe, or somewhere where there is no support infrastructure, he doesn't rely on the local economy and the local everything else for his support. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's in Riyadh. Maybe Saudi Arabia. You drive through the streets, and everything's dusty, desert, buildings falling down. And then you drive past the U.S. Embassy and you see this big fence, lush green grass, beautiful building, just as though it was in the U.S. That's a perfect illustration of who you are. An ambassador living here in the world, divinely healthy, divinely provided for, divinely blessed, divinely protected. All of that stuff comes from him, from your kingdom, not from the kingdom of this world. Now, he will use the kingdom of this world to get it to you, but they're paying you. He's the one that supplies it, okay? So we live by the resources of heaven, not by the resources of this earth. In Christ's stead, I pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful scripture. We have been reconciled to God and made his righteousness. That's what he did. That's how much he loved us. That's why I started out with talking about how much God loved us was he went to the cross. He sent Jesus there. Jesus died and rose again so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And that word made means to be appointed or ordained. And the first one, made sin, that we might be made, means to generate or to become. Two different Greek words. He was appointed to be sin. He was appointed sin. He was ordained sin. God made him sin that we might be regenerated, become his righteousness. That's what he's done for us. Praise God. Okay, cross to back a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 there that you've been reconciled and made the righteousness of God. Interesting, every single person who's been born again has been made the righteousness of God. Now here Paul says, but you need to awake to righteousness. You need to understand you are righteous. Because there's a lot of Christians who don't think they're righteous. They've got a little bit, and depending on how they've performed, their righteousness goes up and down based on their behavior, their thoughts, their actions, their whatever. So what he's saying here is awake to righteousness, to knowing you are 100% righteous. And the word and is poorly translated by the translators. For the Greek, a better translation is that you. Awake to righteousness, that you sin not. In other words, knowing you are the righteousness of God is what overcomes the operation of sin in your life. Isn't that interesting? Knowing you are righteous, awaking to righteousness, is what overcomes sin in your life. And you think about that, there's the scriptures like Proverbs that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, the church has got it all wrong, for the church, generically. A lot of teaching has got it wrong because they focus on sin and how to behave, not to sin. Trying to teach people how to discipline their minds, whatever. You know, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't. They try to do that when it says here, the answer to how to overcome sin, no, you are righteous. That's the solution. It's not teaching them how to avoid them by rules and regulations. In fact, as you know, a little bit further on in this chapter, it says, for the strength of sin is the law. So the more you teach the law and rules and regulations and try and get people to behave, the stronger sin becomes in their lives. The more people focus on that, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what ends up being the case. That's why Paul says here, awake to righteousness. Know you are the righteousness of God. Make that your conscious daily revelation that comes to you. Thank you, Father, you have made me righteous. Regardless of what's going on around about me, regardless of the thoughts that go through my brain, my past experiences, attacks of the enemy, whatever it is, I thank you that I am your righteousness. And I stand reconciled with you as a child of the living God. You are right here with me. Wherever I go, you go. Awaking to righteousness and sin falls off. The temptations reduce and end up becoming almost non-existent. That is possible. You can live sin-free, temptation-free. Okay? When it comes, you reject it. Why? Because our focus is on his love and the righteousness he's made us. So awake to righteousness that you sin not. Then it goes on, for some, King James here says, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now in the Greek, have not the knowledge is one word. And it means, it's the not, the word for the negative. I think it's apo, apo, something like that, not. And then the word knowledge is to hold in relationship. If you go into Strong's, that's what it reads. It's about relationships, to hold in relationship. And so a better translation I have here is, for some hold not God. Awake to righteousness that you sin not, for some hold not God. Or they don't maintain that relationship with God. They don't stay in fellowship with him because they think they messed up, so they're out of fellowship. Now they're not holding on to God because they haven't awoken to righteousness. And he says, I speak this to your shame. You should know you are the righteousness of God and that you always walk in fellowship with him. Then you wouldn't be in shame. See what he's saying? So some hold that not. In other words, you are not seeing yourself as righteous, as a child of the living God, walking in that reconciliation we read about in 2:5 there. Okay, we're not walking that reconciliation, not knowing you are the righteousness of God. You're embarrassed because you messed up and you think God's angry with you. It's the opposite. What he's saying here is, if you want to overcome sin, and then know you are in a relationship with God and you are his righteousness. He will never reject you. He never even raises that bad stuff to you. He doesn't know it existed. It's already wiped out. His only desire is to teach you and train you and school you in how to do it right. Because we still have a temptation to do it wrong. Okay, or a tendency, should I say. Okay, so, for some hold not God, they don't live in his righteousness. Now let's go across to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verse 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. Okay, let's dig into what this says. For the law, being a shadow of the good things to come, could not, what does it say there in the end? Could not make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law was the shadow of what was to come, but the law could not make people perfect, which means the shadow didn't reflect what the reality would do. You follow me? It's saying the shadow couldn't make you perfect, but the reality does. And that's why he goes on and says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, they had to do it every year because it didn't fulfill what it was typifying, which was the picture of Jesus, what Jesus would do at the cross. Those sacrifices that the Jews did in the temple every year, every month, every day, at all their feasts, as they did them, they were just a shadow, and they couldn't deal with the root cause. They couldn't get rid of the sin that was in man. They couldn't make man perfect. The only thing that could was the reality of what the shadow portrayed. And that reality was what Jesus did at the cross. And so here it says, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. You see where that's going? It's saying the people who came every year and sacrificed and had the sin covered for year by year basis, they came every year, they were reminded of their sins. They bring as the requirement was, they bring the animal, the lamb or the goat in, and they would lay their hands on it, and the sin from them was transferred into the lamb, and then they went and killed the lamb. But every year they came in and they redid that, reminding them of the sins they'd done in the last year. Okay, so they were constantly being reminded, you messed up. Now what it says here is, therefore, if that happened every year, the reality that it is picturing, which is Jesus at the cross, when you accept that sacrifice and see your sins transferred onto the cross, then you should never ever have a conscience of sins again. After you're born again, you should have a pure conscience. Never ever worrying about sin, concerned about sin, thinking about sin, dwelling on sin, confessing sin. Am I reading this right? Repenting from sin. Because the reality was, 2,000 years ago, your sins were eradicated. And when you accepted Jesus, your conscience was made pure so that you should have no more conscience of sins. You won't hear that preached many places. In fact, most churches will tell you, you've got to confess your sins, you've got to, you know, all the stuff you've got to do on a regular basis to maintain that relationship with God. Well, we're going to look at that in a minute, because this is just the launching point for dealing with this whole topic of confession of sins. And you can see the basis here says, if you have no more conscience of sins, how can you ever be required to repent of them or to confess them? In fact, because God doesn't even know they exist anymore, you bringing them up, what does that mean? I hadn't thought of this. This just came to me. You are diminishing the work of Jesus every time you raise a sin and ask God's forgiveness for it. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. So whenever those things happen, you don't have to go to God and say, God, please. No, you say, oh, man, I reject that in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. I am your righteousness. I live in your forgiveness. And I renew the way I think to know I don't fail. I don't miss the mark. I am your arrow that you send forth. Okay? That's honoring the death of Jesus, what he's done for us. Praise God. Okay, so because of the worshippers once purged, and that's in the aorist tense, once purged, when did that happen? 2,000 years ago. And it happened to you when you got born again, when you received that free gift. you were purged of your sins. Your conscience was made clean. Okay, drop down to verse 9. Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So he got rid of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and he established the second through his death on the cross. By the which will we are sanctified, that means to be set apart, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice it's the body, not the blood. Through the offering of his body, we were sanctified, made holy, healed, delivered, protected. All of that came because his body suffered the punishment for sin. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's talking there about the Old Testament priests. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So that's the difference between the shadow they did all the time and the reality of what Jesus did at the cross. Once, for all time, forever, he dealt with sin. One sacrifice that got rid of it altogether. Now he is sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When we dig into that one, you find that Jesus has already won the victory. He defeated the enemy. When God raised him from the dead, he took captivity captive, destroyed its power, became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but yet he's still waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. What does that mean? Well, who's above his feet? You and me. We are his feet, his body. He's the head, we are the body. So what's under his feet is under us. So here he's waiting for his enemies to be under his feet. Ties in with Romans 8, verse 20, 21. The whole of creation's groaning, waiting for the manifestation, the demonstration of the children of God taking their rightful place and putting the curse where it belongs. Having no part of you, having no part of the lives of those in your life, those around about you that God's put into your daily existence. We enforce that victory. That's what we sang in that song, right? We enforce that victory. That's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for us to take the authority we've been given so that his power can back that authority up to put every enemy under Jesus' feet. And then he says the last enemy to be put under his feet is going to be death. And I puzzled over why does it have to wait till the great white throne judgment for death to be put under his feet? Why? Because God wanted a whole bunch more children to be born in this time period so that when the white throne judgment comes, he's got a huge crowd in heaven, his big family. If it had been done when Jesus was born, raised from the dead, if death had been defeated, then men would have got their brand new bodies and he wouldn't have had any more humans born after the similitude of Adam. So now, of course, what we've had, I don't know how many, 6 or 7 billion in the world now, and if you look back since Jesus died, all of those people that have come that the gospel is available to for them to know and be part of the kingdom of God in the future. So, putting the enemy under our feet, the last one to die is this physical body that we live in, be translated into an eternal physical body, a flesh and bone body, as Jesus now has. He was the firstborn. We will also be after the similitude of him when we are resurrected or when we get translated to meet him in the air. Either way, this body, and that's when death gets put under his feet. All right. A little bit aside there, but verse 13, we just read, From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now in the Greek it actually means, For by one offering hath he perfected, and that perfected is in the perfect tense, okay, which means it happened at a point in time with ongoing consequences, ongoing results. That's what the perfect tense is. One of the six tenses in Greek. For by one offering has he perfected, which means it happened at the cross, forever the sanctified. Them that are is inserted by the translators. The Greek actually says perfected forever the sanctified. Definite article, sanctified. And you found out who was sanctified back up in verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. So who's the sanctified? Everyone who's born again. And he said here, he perfected you forever. That's what it says. Completed. As the word perfected means completed. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's already done. 2,000 years ago, he perfected us, gave us divine health, divine provision, divine protection. He gave it all to us 2,000 years ago. Why don't we live in it? Because it takes a bit of changing this to say, yes, that is how good God wants it for us. But our experience, our life, everything we've lived has made that a difficult thing to embrace. In fact, you can even look at it and go, that's too good to be true. How could it be that God wants me to live divinely perfect and complete in him? And so the Christian church has rationalized, well, that's just talking about your spirit man. You know, you're going to complete in your spirit man. Your spirit man's perfect, but this physical body, you still got to suffer all that stuff. My Bible doesn't say complete in your spirit man. It just says complete, perfect. Getting quiet in this charismatic church. Praise God. I'm not going to call you prezzies or anything else. Spirit-filled church, praise God. Hallelujah. So, knowing that you are made perfect, now I want to address this whole thing that we've been taught for so many years about sin and having to confess sin. And we're going to look at what the word repentance means and the times it's used in the New Testament and how it relates to what we're just talking about here. What about repentance? Where does it fit into a Christian's life? And I wrote down the question, why is there so much focus in the body of Christ on sin and the confession of sin? Why? You know, I kind of wonder if there's a school down in hell where Satan teaches his demons. This is how you get to the Christians. Go and get them to focus on sin. Tell them to repent. Get them thinking about how bad they've been. Get their focus on that and how they have to perform to get out of it. Then we've got them. They'll never live in what Jesus purchased at the cross. That's probably one of lesson two of the school of the demons. I don't know. It's just a thought, okay? But Satan has done a very good job of deceiving the church into thinking certain ways. And I'm going to put it in here because we'll get to it when we're talking about repentance. You're in Revelation, to five of the seven churches, Jesus said, repent. Okay, and we'll look at what that means. But the specific one he's talking about, he says, you hate, to one of the churches, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there's a lot of debate. You can go out and read articles of different people have written about what it means, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, as I was praying through that and reading through it over the week, what came to me is the last time he talks about that is to the church at Laodicea, and it's right after he talks. He gives the illustration of, not the illustration, the reality of, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spew you out. And then he goes right into saying the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it came to me that's exactly what the doctrine is. And what we see in most of the teaching in the church at the moment is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that Nicolaitan doctrine is there is self-involvement in your performance to be righteous. There's things you have to do. You've got to confess your sins. That's one of them. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to do these things. Okay, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it's right rife throughout the church. And, of course, the Laodicean church pictures this age of Christian of church history. We're in the typology of the Laodicean church. And that's the church he accuses of being neither hot nor cold, and you've embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I link that to Paul in Galatians, to the church of Galatians in 1:6, saying, who has deceived you, bewitched you, that you have fallen from grace, that you have gone to another gospel, not the gospel of the good news of freedom in Jesus. You've gone to a mixture gospel that says you still have to do things to receive God's blessing. No, you don't have to do things. God's blessing is already provided. He's made you perfect. Didn't we just read that in Hebrews here? You've been made perfect. Okay. So, in terms of repenting of our sins, I believe it's one of Satan's biggest deceptions. So let's go through now. We're going to go through and look at all the times the word repent is used through the epistles, the Acts and the epistles. Now, in the four Gospels, the word repent is used quite a bit, but it's always used, and we talked about this last time we talked about this topic, was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, that's what it's used through just about all the time in the four Gospels. That's what it's bringing out. Now, as we've said many times, and you all understand this, The word repent in the Greek means to change the way you think, right? Metanoia, transform your thinking. Okay, so that's what the word, the Greek definition that is used, is to change the way you think. So with that as a foundation, changing the way you think, when they talk about repenting of sin, is changing the way you think about sin. But it's interesting that that's what they say, you know, repenting of sin is you're turning away from it, turning back to God. That's the word they use. You know, repent means to turn away from. You ever heard that? I heard that all my life. Okay, that was what it was, but it's not. Repenting is changing the way you think. And so in terms of repentance, as we go through, you'll find that it never says anywhere, repent of your sins. So why has the church taught it so much? It's one of the deceptions that Satan's brought in. I'll deal with this one first. There is one verse that says, and it's in 1 John 1:9, it says, you all know that verse? Yeah? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. So it's not repent, it says confess. So what I just said about when you're born again, confession of sins should never ever come up again, how does it relate to 1 John 1:9? Okay, let me show you what it means. 1 John 1:9, if you want to go there and see it. If we confess our sins, you notice there that the translators have put in our sins, S-I-N-S. You know the Greek? That word is singular. And before it is a definite article, the. And what it says is, if we acknowledge, that's what the word confess means, if we acknowledge the sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us the sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the sin that sends people to hell? Not accepting the gift of Jesus. Not accepting his salvation. Not accepting his death on the cross as your substitute. That's the sin that sends people to hell. Because all other sins have been dealt with. And so here it says, if we, us, acknowledge the sin, in other words, the rejection of Jesus, if we acknowledge that and say, I'm not going to reject him anymore, I receive him, he is faithful and just to forgive that sin along with all the other sins. Does that make sense? Now, the reality of it is that this first chapter is not written to Christians. It's written to the world in general. And you can you gather that from the fact that he starts out by saying, John here is addressing the challenge that was put against the ministry of the apostles that said, well, we hear you preaching about Jesus, but we don't really believe that happened. And what John is bringing out here is the fact that that which was from the beginning, which we, talking about him and the other apostles, which we have seen with our eyes, have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life of Jesus. He's saying, I'm testifying to you the fact I lived with the man. For 3 years I walked around Galilee with him. I've seen it with my eyes. I've heard it with my ears. I've handled him. I lay on his breast in the upper room. I know exactly who he is. You can't tell me he doesn't exist. You can't tell me he's some figment of imagination. No, this is exactly who he is. That's who I am teaching you about. I'm sharing with you the reality of who the word of life is. And then he ends up down in verse 9. He's addressing the whole fact through that whole session there of people saying, well, yeah, it's the Church of Scientology, I think it is today, that says, you know, no one's ever really sinned. It's a state of mind. That's the Scientology belief. So no one's really bad. It's just you've got to live through these things. Well, that's what John is addressing here. That's why in verse 8 he says, if we say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. He's addressing the non-Christian. And then he says, but if you confess the sin of rejecting Jesus, if you confess that he is the only answer, then God will forgive you. You can become part of the body of Christ. And then at the end of that, start of chapter 2, he now starts addressing the Christians. Those of you that are born again, my little children. Okay? So that's the only point in time where the confession of sin or repenting from sin is raised in the New Testament. Now, this first book of John was written toward the end of John's life. By that stage, Paul had written all of his letters. Don't you think the apostle that revealed grace, that taught grace so abundantly? Don't you think he would have been doing an injustice if he never told you you need to confess your sins? Never once did he teach them that. Never said it. And yet he laid out, this is what the gospel of grace is. Most of the church seemed to have forgotten that. Okay, go across to Acts chapter 2. We'll quickly run through all the sections where it says repent and see what it says to us about changing the way we think. Acts 2 verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now this is on the day of Pentecost. This is after the Holy Spirit's fallen, Peter preaching to the thousands that were gathered because of the noise. And he's telling them, you men of Israel, you know this Jesus. You saw him just 40 days ago. You know what I'm talking about. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay? So he's telling them, you bunch of people, you killed him. This Jesus, you killed him. Who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's pointing out to them, you guys killed him, but God raised him. All right, drop down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's the 120 people. Peter saying, Jesus raised him, repeating it. And then down in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So that's what he's teaching the people that are there. He's saying, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead, and God has exalted him and made him Lord and Messiah. He is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. And of course, he's saying this in Hebrew to the Jewish people, and they understand where he's coming from. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what is he telling them to repent of? Repent of their rejection of Jesus. That's why they were pricked in their hearts, because they had rejected the Messiah. And he was bringing to them the testimony, saying, that man that you crucified, God's raised. He's exalted him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Yeshua Mashiach that you've been waiting for. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, so what do we do? And he says, repent. Change the way you think about him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Repent and be baptized. In other words, identify yourselves with him. And you shall receive the remission of sins. It's got nothing to do with repenting of sin, does it? You get the remission by changing the way you think to recognizing he did everything on the cross to deliver me. He is my Messiah. They've used that scripture to repent of your sins, sinner. No. Embrace Jesus as Lord and your sins are forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Over to Acts chapter 3. Now this is Peter and John preaching in the Sanhedrin, talking to the all the elders and the Pharisees and scribes who were there. Actually, no, that comes up in chapter 4. Chapter 3, here's Peter's sermon to the people after he had raised the cripple at the gate beautiful, took him into the temple. My mistake, that's what happened here, was the people came asking what had happened. And in verse 14, he says, but ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Again, he's talking to the people who had done this. They knew who Jesus was. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Okay, so he's bringing out the fact that you rejected the Messiah, but he's the one that's healed this man. Right? You get the context? I'm giving you the context before we get to read the verse where it says repent, so you understand what he's talking about. He's talking to them about the fact that they had rejected the Messiah, and yet it was the Messiah that healed this man. And then he goes on and says, and I know you did it by ignorance. Verse 19. That's where it headed for. Verse 19. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Again, repent from rejecting the Messiah. See the context? That's what it's saying. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It's believing on Jesus and his free gift that blots out the sins. It's not the fact that you confess them or repent of them. It's repenting of rejecting his free gift. That's what he's saying. Change the way you think about who Jesus is. And verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before was preached unto you. Okay, drop down to verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now that word turning away in the Greek is a single word that means separating. I put it in my Bible as separating because it makes more sense to me. It says, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. He's raised him up from the grave, and he sent him now to bless you. How? By separating you from your iniquities. That's how you get blessed, by being made righteous. That's good. Amen? Good stuff. Praise God. So it's got nothing to do with repenting of sin. It's to do with embracing who Jesus is, changing the way you think, to see who he is and what he's done for us. Okay, Acts chapter 8. Is the next time repent's used. Verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Well, that sounds like repenting of wickedness, repenting of sin. So what's the context? This is where Philip had gone down to Samaria and preached the gospel, and a whole bunch of people got saved. Peter and John come down, and they start praying for the disciples, and they are all getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's the sorcerer there called Simon, who also got born again, but because of his way of thinking, he had always lorded it over the people through sorceries and witchcraft. And that's the way he thought. He was after power. He wanted to control people. And that, by the way, is what the word Nicolaitans means in the Greek, is to control people. Interesting. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to control people by forcing them to live by a bunch of rules and regulations, by the self-effort that's required of people. Puts a pretty big finger at the church, doesn't it? Because that's what they're teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here, that's what Simon the sorcerer, he sees Peter and John praying for the disciples, and he comes up to Peter and says, how much do I need to pay you to get that same gift? And Peter's response is, God strike you dead, basically. Repent. You need to change the way you think, because God doesn't operate by you being able to buy stuff. God doesn't operate by your performance. God doesn't operate by you wanting to lord it over people. God operates by grace and mercy and love. And so Peter here is saying, change the way you think. Get out of your wickedness of thinking you can buy from God his anointing. And that's obviously how he had done it with his sorcery. He had paid money to people to get spells and do different things so that he could control people with his sorcery. And he thought that's what he had to do to get the same power from God. So that word repent means change the way you think about how God's Spirit operates. Okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 29. This is Paul speaking in Ephesus. You remember, he gets to Ephesus, he's waiting for Timothy to arrive, and he goes up onto Mars Hill, and he sees all the altars where they were offering to the different idols and sacrifices, and then he comes across the one to the unknown God. And so then he preaches the gospel to these philosophers and Epicureans and the people there in Athens, and he says to them, he says, you have this thing to the unknown God. He's the one I preach. And as he's talking, if we drop down verse 29, he says, for as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So this is total heathens who knew nothing about God, but he's saying, you know, we are made in the image of God. You all know that. Why else would you be wanting to worship a God? So why are you so stupid to go worship things made with your hands? That's really what he's saying. He doesn't quite say that, but the underlying message, that's what he's saying. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God overlooked. Interesting. In other words, God hasn't punished you because you didn't know any better. Now, he punished the Jews because they knew better when they created the idol. But he's saying God's overlooked this because you didn't know any better. That's all you've ever known. You were trained in that since you were born, was to worship these idols. But I'm now here telling you the truth that they can't do anything for you. The real God that I'm preaching to you, he's the one that's able to help you. So he, in the past, he's overlooked that, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Huh. Okay. To change the way they think. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that day he hath raised him from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked and others, oh, we'll hear more of you. So he didn't get to sharing much about the good news of the gospel, but what he was saying is repent, change the way you think about thinking about idols as being what can help you, to thinking about the real God, the one who sent Jesus to redeem you and proved it by raising him from the dead. It's got nothing to do with sins. It's to do with your mindset of who is God. You follow that? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I'm just looking at the places where the word repent's used in the Bible, okay? And here, what's this talking about? It's Paul saying, basically, I wrote you the 1 Corinthians, and I sent you some pretty hard stuff telling you off, teaching you how you should be behaving. You know, he's talking about the guy that was living with his mother, and or taking his father's wife, rather, not his mother, taking his father's wife, and about the way you've abused the gifts in the church. And he corrected all that stuff, and then he sent the letter. And in the interim, between hearing what had happened in Corinth, he waited, because the letter wasn't quite as far. It wasn't an email like it was today. It had to be carried, and I believe Timothy took it to the church of Corinth and gave it, and they read it. And Paul didn't know what had happened till Timothy came back and said, this is what happened. They responded correctly. They changed the way they were behaving, and they fixed the issues that you dealt with. And Paul says, in the meantime, while I was waiting to hear back, I started repenting, which means I started changing the way. I started regretting that I'd sent that letter. That's really what he's saying. I started feeling bad that I'd sent that, because maybe I was going to turn you off Jesus. Maybe I was, you know, I started feeling bad that I'd sent that letter. That's what he's saying. I repented that I had sent it. Okay? I realized, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Okay? So that's the context of this one. Though I made you sorry, I do not repent. Now, after the fact, he's going, but actually, I'm not sorry. I was for a period of time, but now I'm not, because I know the result worked. Okay? God must have been working through me, and he was. God did have me pen that letter because it corrected those issues. But there was a time when I repented of doing it, but now I don't repent. I'm glad I did it. I did what God told me to do. Okay? So that's the context of this repent here. Nothing to do with repenting of sin. Nothing to do with confessing sin. Okay, next one. Hebrews chapter 7. Interesting, the word repentance is not used in any other of Paul's letters, other than here in Corinthians and in Hebrews. The only time that it's ever used. As I said, when we're doing it, looking at 1 John there, you know, Paul did a great injustice if you were supposed to confess your sins. He never once raised it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will repent not. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's kind of obvious there that it's got nothing to do with confession of sin, right? Repenting of sin. Because that's talking about God the Father. Well, he's never sinned, so he can't repent of sin. But what he is saying is, I will never change the way I think about the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is the be-all and end-all. He is the one we exalt and honor. So that's where it's used here in Hebrews. Nothing to do with repenting of sin. And then the only other place it turns up is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So let's quickly look at those as time's racing on. It's five times to five of the churches he says repent. And it's probably best if you go and read these yourself to get the context. But most of it is to do with repenting of doctrines, repenting of the way of thinking. Okay, changing the way you think. Verse 5. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen and repent. In other words, remember back to your first love. And that's what the context of this one is. Remember where you have fallen from grace, getting into doing works, fallen from your first love. Remember where it was and repent. Change the way you think. Go back to thinking that way. Nothing to do with repenting of sin. It's changing the mindset to back. And then he says, I'll take the candlestick out, except thou repent. If you don't go back to thinking that way, then you're going to lose the leadership in the church. Okay? Verse 6 there, he says, but thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So he's not talking here about self-effort in terms of having to repent of their own performance. He's talking here repenting of having left their first love, getting focused on themselves and their own behavior. Okay? Next one's down in verse 16. Church at Pergamos, repent. Okay, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That doctrine being self-performance, works, behavior, so that I can control people. Repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And in fact, it's the perversion of the gospel is what the Nicolaitans' teaching was. The perversion of the gospel meaning there's things you have to do to live in the gospel of grace. The next one is down in verse 21, church at Thyatira. Notwithstanding, this is verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, turning their hearts away from God. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. So even in the mercy of God, even those people who were seducing Christians away from the true gospel, God gave them time to repent, time to change the way of thinking, time to say, no, that's not God's way of doing things. I need to get back to living by grace and his righteousness. But they didn't. And so therefore I will cast her into bed and all of them into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, their way of thinking. That results in what they do. Okay, the last two, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, thou hast heard, received and heard, and hold fast what thou hast received and heard, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour in which I come. Verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God, or thy works complete. Have a name that you livest and are dead. In other words, he's saying to the church at Sardis there, you think you are living right, you think you're living in life, health, and abundance, you think you're doing the right stuff, but you're not. You need to change the way you think to go back to what you received to start hold fast on life, hold fast on the good stuff. Change the way you think about that, because if you don't, there's an hour coming when I'm going to come and take you out of the way. All right, and then the last one is to the message of Laodicea, and that's in verse 19, and verse 16 is the one I quoted before. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you, buy of me gold tried in the fire. What's that? Jesus. Buy the righteousness of Jesus. Receive that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment also speaks of righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many, I want to address this verse here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now that could seem like it means repenting from sin, couldn't it? I rebuke and chasten. Well, he does that when you mess up. Miss the mark. The Greek, the word rebuke, is better translated convince. It's the exact same word that Jesus used in John 16 when he said the Holy Spirit, when he comes to convince the world of sin, the Christian of righteousness, and that Satan's already been judged. It's that exact same Greek word which is translated convince in John 16, whereas here they translate it as rebuke. Now, in the Strong's, it says you can have those different meanings to it, but I like the word convince here because God's not out there rebuking you and telling you off. He's convincing you and training you. And that's what the next one means. Convince, chastisement means to child train or to teach. He's convincing you and teaching you of his love, of how to do things right. of how to live in His grace, of His righteousness. That's why it says, be zealous therefore and repent. Change the way you think in terms of thinking that your performance, which is why I read verses 17 through 19, why your performance, you've increased with gold. You think of yourselves as being good Christians. Well, I didn't get angry with my neighbor yesterday. I didn't steal. I didn't do that. I'm a pretty good Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I have done for the last 30 years. I've given my tithe. I've done whatever. I've done what the church required, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I've done what they required. Therefore, God's response is, no, you don't realize you're destitute. You're sick. Now, you need to repent. Change the way you're thinking of your proudness and your self-performance to recognizing what I have done in you is give you my righteousness. Change that way of thinking. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I will, God says, I will convince you of what? That you are the righteousness of God, and I will teach you how to live in the abundance of my grace, how to receive it on a daily basis. Because that's what will cause you to reign in life. That's what will cause you to see miracles occurring. That's what will cause you to be who I want you to be on this earth. That will cause you to put the enemy under your feet when you live by that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, I'm always right there. I'm right there with you, fellowshipping, talking, discussing, sharing with you everything you need. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's where we are, seated on the throne with him. Praise God. So to summarize all that, I think I've shown you that the word repent has nothing to do with sin, right? There's nothing in the scripture that talks about repenting from sin. There's that one verse talks about confession, and I link that to Romans 10:10, where it says, the confession with the heart you believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, being redeemed from the curse. That's what Paul tells us to do. John tells the non-Christian, you need to repent of the way you think. Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. Paul says, you want to live in every good thing of God? Then you believe what he says, and you say it with your mouth. You confess, I live in divine health, divine provision, divine protection. That's his blessing upon me. And that goes back to the scripture we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness, that you sin not. So there's no need to repent for sin. There's no need to even acknowledge it. It's already dealt with. What do? We rely on his righteousness. We embrace his righteousness. We awake to his righteousness. We live in his righteousness. That's who I am. I am his righteousness. Therefore, everything Jesus purchased on the cross is mine, because I was made perfect when Jesus died. Thank you, Father. I love this perfect body. Hallelujah. Praise God. I hope that you got something out of that this morning. It blessed me. So receive the gift of grace and the abundance, the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, that you may reign in life. Sin has no part in your life. It is overcome because you have embraced the righteousness of God. Amen. Praise God. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for what you have done for us. Father, we're so grateful. We're just in awe of the amazing work that you have done, that you have completed it. And you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And Father, we receive it afresh this morning. Thank you for the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace that you have supplied to us. And even as you said through David, we give you thanks by taking of that cup of salvation. And we declare it over our lives, your abundance, your provision, your protection, every good thing you desire us to have, we receive. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.